Well, I want to start this morning by crediting Gavin and Matthew, who asked some really good questions the other night on the birth of Jesus and the Star of Bethlehem, which we read about in Matthew 2, that made me think I need to preach a sermon on the particular topic before us today and perhaps clarify a few things that I said in my sermon on the beginning of Matthew 2, which I preached, believe it or not, in August. Now, before we get to what I mean by Christmas in the cosmos, I want to remind you of something that I have repeated many times before. God's word does not come to us as a set of propositions. Neither does it come to us as a theological textbook. It comes to us as a story. Now, from this story, we get our theology, and we can make certain theological propositions and create systematic theologies where we can read about the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ or the church or whatever else. But the Bible itself is, by and large, a story. Author Brian Gadawa notes this when he writes this, quote, "In the Bible, the dominant means through which God communicates his truth is visually dramatic stories, not systematic theology or doctrinal catechism or rational argument. A survey of the scriptures reveals that roughly 30% of the Bible is expressed through rational propositional truth and laws, while 70% of the Bible is story, vision, symbol, and narrative. Sure, God uses words, rationality, and propositions to communicate his message, but modern evangelicalism has not always recognized how important visual imagery, drama, and storytelling are to God." And I hope as we have gone through Genesis and we are now currently going through Matthew, you've begun to see that visual imagery, that drama, the master storytelling that is the Bible. And so this morning what I would like to do is trace out one part of this story, actually a very important part of the biblical story, from the beginning, in order that we might be able to think about the question, did the heavens declare the birth of Christ? Was Christmas written in the cosmos? The reason for this particular question is, if I can reword Gavin and Matthew's question a little bit here, since I said that I thought the star in Matthew 2 was most likely an angelic being, does that mean that there were no astronomical signs which might have led the Magi to Jerusalem? Are the options either just an angel or just astronomical? Or could there be more to the story? I think there's more to this story. And in my sermon on Matthew 2, I gave just this passing remark to this more with just one sentence. And so what I want to try and expand on, do today is expand on that. And I know this is probably not the Christmas sermon you were expecting today, but I hope we will see it might be a Christmas reminder that we need. Where does this story begin, though? The story has to start in Genesis. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning. I encourage you to follow along, but also to write them down so that you can go back and look at them as well. One of the most important verses, not only in Genesis, but perhaps the entire Bible, comes right after Adam and Eve have committed cosmic treason. They have sinned against God, and God comes to them in this storm of judgment. And in this judgment, he brings a curse upon the serpent. In Genesis 3:14, we read, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And we looked at what all that meant as we were going through the book of Genesis. But it's the very next verse that we need to pay attention to. Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel." Martin Luther called this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Why? Because in it is the promise that one day the offspring of a woman will fight against the offspring of the serpent, and he will deal a crushing blow to this serpent. He will crush the serpent's head, even though the offspring's own heel will be crushed. And this becomes a central hope throughout the rest of the biblical story. And in fact, the Aramaic Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, which remember the Aramaic Targums are translations but also kind of expansions of the biblical text, connects this promise with the Messiah. In this particular Targum in Pseudo-Jonathan, the text concludes verse 15 with, "They will make peace in the end in the days of the king, the Messiah." And so there is going to be a battle between the offspring of the woman and this serpent and his offspring. Now, very quickly, though, let's remind ourselves of who this serpent is in the Old Testament. Here in Genesis 3, he is called the Nahash, which means serpent, or we could translate it as the shining one. This is similar to what he's called in Isaiah 14, 12, where in Hebrew he's called the day star, the son of dawn. And this is the passage where in the Latin Vulgate, it translates the word day star as Lucifer, which means light bearer or morning star. In Job, he is called the Satan, right? Satan. This is not a name, but a descriptor, which means the adversary or opponent. So he is this shining serpentine being that has slithered his way into the garden to cause chaos in God's good world and to oppose God's people. Important for us today is also what the Greek translation of the Old Testament does with some of these references to this evil supernatural being. And that is describing him as a dragon. The Greek word drakon is used first in Exodus 7 when God tells Moses to throw down your staff before Pharaoh and it will become a dragon. But more significantly is Isaiah 27:1, where a great battle is described between Yahweh and between the serpent. And there we read, "In that day Yahweh, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the serpentine Tanin that is in the sea." Now, that word serpent is the word Nahash. It's the same word used to describe the serpent in the garden. And he's also here identified as Leviathan, this primeval serpentine sea monster. But in the Greek translation of this passage, Leviathan is translated with the word dragon. "In that day, God will bring a holy and great and strong sword upon the dragon, the fleeing serpent, upon the dragon, the twisting serpent, and he will destroy the dragon." Now we could look at many more names for Satan. We didn't even touch on the New Testament. But before we move on to the next point, I want to highlight something interesting in what we've seen so far. All of these names refer to a being who has actual existence, even though he's a supernatural being. He has actual existence. And at the same time, there are astronomical connections. Nahash can also mean shining one, like the stars which shine at night. We saw already in Isaiah 14:12, he's called the day star, or in Latin, Lucifer, the morning star, or light bearer. Even the idea of Leviathan, or rather a twisting serpent, has an astronomical parallel. You may be familiar with the Ouroboros, the serpent in the shape of a circle that is biting his own tail. This symbol was used in ancient times for many things, but one place it was seen was in the Milky Way galaxy, where the Milky Way was pictured as this serpent circling our world and biting its own tail. And so we see that even in how this being is described, there is actual existence to him. There is astronomical parallels and references going on. Well, let's come now to the woman of Genesis 3:15. The term is purposefully generic because we find types in the Old Testament that build in anticipation as the story continues on. Is this woman Eve? It almost seems like perhaps she and maybe Adam believed she might be the one. Adam names his wife Eve because she is going to be the mother of all the living. Eve means living or life. So even though death has entered the world, she will be the mother of all the living. And then in chapter 4, we're told that she gave birth to a son with the help of Yahweh. Not only was the world waiting for the offspring, but for this woman as well. Eve is a type. As the story continues, we come to Sarai, who is barren and advanced in years, but the Lord opens her womb to bear a son. Then we come to Rachel, who is also barren, and the Lord opens her womb so that she can bear children. And so God is doing miraculous things to women who can't have children in order to show his sovereignty and to demonstrate that nothing will stand in the way of him fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15. Next we come to Rachel, who can't bear children either, but again, the Lord opens her womb and she has two sons. And then we move to Israel as a nation. Israel is often portrayed as a woman, the spouse of God. And once again, we see that there are astronomical connections to some of these women. In Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream where the sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him, which would make him the 12th star. And many commentators have argued that the sun was Jacob, the moon was Rachel, and the stars were his brothers. And if that's the case, then there are celestial bodies connected with Rachel. In the Song of Solomon 6:10, the bridegroom speaks of his bride with astronomical terms. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun? Now, much later, rabbis would see this as a reference to Israel. In the Midrash Rabbah on Exodus 15:6, we read, "Who is she who appears like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, pure as the sun?" There are four terms of praise of Israel here. And so they're connecting that with Israel. So Israel, in one sense, is portrayed as the woman from whom the skull-crushing seed of the woman would come. The skull-crushing seed will come. Well, the final individual that we're going to look at from this promise is in Genesis 3:15, is the seed of the woman. The word offspring or seed can be taken either as singular or plural. And throughout the Bible, there's this play that goes back and forth on the singular and this plural idea. In Genesis 15, Abraham is promised a seed who will inherit the land and who will be a blessing to the nations. And his seed will also be a great nation. And so the idea is there will be many. But then we get to Isaac, and Isaac is the promised seed. And that promise will continue when Isaac has Jacob, but then Jacob will have 12 sons. And all along the way, we wonder, are any of these the actual promised seed of Genesis 3:15? In a typological sense, yes. They are pointing us forward to that greater seed, that greater son. We can look to many of the judges or to King David, who ends the genealogy of Ruth 4, and Jesse fathered David. And particularly with David, we are reminded of the death blow that the skull-crushing seed of the woman will inflict when Goliath the giant stands before David, standing in armor that the text describes as scales on a snake. And so here is this giant serpent to fight this child. And when David kills him by hitting him in the head, he takes Goliath's sword and chops off his head. And yet David is not the true seed. He's not the true promised seed. He is a type. But once again, we are reminded that many of these instances are associated with astronomical imagery. God tells Abraham that his seed will be like the stars of heaven. Joseph tells his family that in his dream, 11 stars bowed down to him. Previously, when we were in Genesis 49, we saw how there seemed to be an interplay between the 12 constellations and the tribes of Israel. We saw that the four cardinal directions were represented by Reuben, who mirrored Aquarius, right? The waterman. Judah was Leo, the lion. Joseph was called a bull, and Dan was associated with Scorpio, the serpent. Also important to remember is the prophecy of Balaam, who in Numbers 24:17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Again, we have the rising of a king from Jacob who will rule and crush his enemies, described here as a rising star. Now, I know by now you're all wondering, where is he taking us with all this? In the birth of Christ, so many of these themes come together. Jesus is the promised seed who does indeed crush the head of Satan, that serpent of old. He is, as Kevin preached last week, born of a woman. Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And when we turn to Matthew 2, when we read about the star that guides the Magi and then hovers over the specific house so that they know which one it is, we immediately try to correlate that to astronomical events. In my opinion, the instinct is right, but the text is the wrong starting point. As I argued previously, in the ancient world, stars were also viewed as heavenly beings, angels. So it seems to me that the star in Matthew 2 is more likely a helping angel who guides the Magi to the right location, just as the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke's gospel. However, in Matthew 2:2, the Magi ask a question when they come to Herod. They say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now these Magi were ancient astrologers who did observe the night sky, but who were also well acquainted with the prophecies of the ancient world, probably including biblical prophecies, especially Daniel. So is it possible that there were astronomical alignments that made them think, "The king of the Jews has been born, for we have seen his star"? And the answer to that, I think, is yes. Now, in light of all that we have looked at this morning, let's actually look at our text for today, which comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation 12. So turn there with me, Revelation 12, and we're going to read the first six verses. Revelation 12. The Apostle John writes this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, hopefully, in just reading it, you can hear the imagery of Genesis 3:15. Here is the astronomical imagery of the birth of Christ. Here is Christmas in the cosmos. It may have been this alignment that the Magi saw. Notice that John starts this whole thing off with, "A great sign appeared in heaven," right? This is an astronomical sign pointing to some greater reality. And he says, "A woman clothed with the sun." The only woman in the sky would be the constellation Virgo, which, by the way, means virgin. And she's clothed with the sun. What does that mean? Well, this is astronomical language that means the sun rises in her constellation. And this happens every year for a period of about 20 days, as it does with all the other constellations. And so the sun would pass through her midsection as if she were pregnant with the sun. Malachi's prophecy in 4:2 is interesting in this regard because he speaks about the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness that shall rise with healing in its wings. Also, as we've already seen, Balaam prophesied that a star shall rise out of Jacob. This particular constellation also has 12 stars above her head that are associated with her. We read that the moon is under her feet, which happens for only an 80-minute window during these 20 days, but it may not be that they are happening at the same time. Interestingly, right above Virgo is the constellation Leo, the lion. And so we read that the child who is born is said to be the one who is to rule all the nations. He's going to be a king. And the main star of Leo is Regulus, which in Latin means king. But also Jupiter, the king of the planets, passes through this constellation as well. But what is at her feet? Well, John writes that a great dragon was at her feet. In the ancient world, the constellations of Scorpio and Libra were actually one giant constellation that was viewed as a great dragon, and it's found right below the feet of Virgo. This is the astronomical imagery of the birth of Christ. The dragon is ready to destroy this child at his birth. Right? We can think of Herod, his attempts to kill baby Jesus when the Magi fled without reporting back to him. We can think of Matthew 4 that we're in right now as Satan attempts to bring Jesus down with these temptations. And we know that John is talking about Christ because in verse 5 he writes, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That phraseology is coming right from Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, which says, I will tell of the decree, Yahweh said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. John then follows this allusion of Psalm 2 with a declaration about his ascension and enthronement. He says, and her child was caught up to God. There's ascension. And to his throne, right? That's enthronement. G.K. Beale, commenting on Revelation 12:5, writes this. He says, quote, the destiny of the Christ child is described in terms of the allusion to Psalm 2, 7 to 9, which prophesies that God's Son will defeat all worldly enemies and then be enthroned as the ruler over the earth. In fact, Christ is referred to as a male son to show that he is the initial fulfillment of the psalm, which is the decisive event for the successful growth of the church. The last clause, referring to Christ's ascent, implies that the Psalm 2, 7 to 9 prophecy about God's messianic son has begun to be fulfilled. All of this may have been what the Magi saw that led them to realize the King of the Jews, the Lion of Judah, the Son of Righteousness, the serpent-slaying, skull-crushing seed of the woman has been born. The question we can ask is, well, when did all of these things happen? When would all of these things align? Is there a time around Jesus' birth where Jupiter and Regulus cross paths in Leo while the sun clothed Virgo and the moon was at her feet and the great dragon was below her? Well, interestingly, yes. All of this occurs in September of 3 BC. Now, that is not as novel as you might think it is. The 18th century particular Baptist John Gill argued for a September month as well. He wrote this, that Jesus was likely born, quote, in autumn, sometime in the month of September at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was typical of Christ's incarnation. And there seems to be some reference to it in John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. The Temple of Solomon, a type of Christ's human nature, was dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as Christ, the Passover, was sacrificed at the very time of the Passover, and the Holy Ghost was given on the very day of Pentecost, typified by the first fruits offered on that day, so it is most reasonable to suppose that Christ was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, a type of his incarnation, at which feast is put for the whole ministry of the word and ordinances to be observed in gospel times, Zechariah 14:6. Now, his argument, as well as several others in the past, has been for a September birth. Now, they couldn't pinpoint a day, but computers can. Astronomy computer programs have identified all those astronomical alignments as happening on September 11th in the year 3 BC. Interestingly, roughly 9 months prior would have been close to December 25th. But if that is true, is there any significance in September 11th, in that date? Now, for those of us who were alive prior to 2001, we know September 11th as the day that the Twin Towers came down in New York. But is there anything specific within the biblical narrative or within Judaism that would make that day important? In the year 3 BC, September 11th just happened to coincide with Tishrei 1 on the Jewish calendar. That is Rosh Hashanah. the Jewish New Year. That day was the beginning of the new year. It is also the date that, according to Genesis 8:13, the floodwaters dried up, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and saw that the land was dry. That was the day of the first new creation. According to many Jews around the second century and on, Tishrei 1 was also the day that Adam and Eve were created at the original creation. Now, we can't know that from a biblical text, but that's what the Jews believed starting in the second century. And so all of these events come together on that day. Now, don't get sidetracked about the day and miss the significance of what John's telling us has happened. Since the fall, the entire cosmos has been waiting for the birth of a child who will crush the head of that serpent of old, Satan. And so listen to how John continues this narrative beginning in Revelation 12:7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. You see, Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled in Christ. The seed has come, and in his crucifixion, the evil supernatural world thought they had gained the upper hand. They thought they were winning by putting him to death. But they didn't realize that this was the very means that had been planned to bring about the destruction of this evil supernatural world. And then Jesus' resurrection and ascension was the final crushing of the serpent's head. He has been defeated. He cannot keep people blind to the truth any longer. He cannot keep people in the dark. He can't stop the gospel. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. The skull-crushing seed of the woman has come. And if all that wasn't amazing enough, you too, if you are a believer, you too participate in the Genesis 3 fulfillment. The very last verse of Revelation 12 says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Right? The offspring of the woman is also believers. Remember how there was this play on the seed of the woman as singular and plural? It continues on. Christ is the singular seed, and those united to him by faith are that plural seed. And though Satan cannot stop the power of the gospel, he can attack believers and try to bring them down. But for those who wear the armor of God, they will fight, and they will fight well. But listen to these words of the Apostle Paul as he prepares to close his letter to the Romans. In Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, there is a participation we have as believers in the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, being united by faith to Jesus, who is himself the skull-crushing seed of the woman. And so what you celebrate next week is not merely a baby being born. What you celebrate is victory. The battle might wage, but the war has been won. The new creation has dawned. Satan is defeated. The promise has been fulfilled. Now, if all this is true, then 2,028 years ago, Magi in the East beheld the confluence of all of these astronomical signs in the sky. They may not have understood the full extent of what it meant, but they knew something big was happening. A king was being born, the king of the Jews. And so they set out, guided by the heavens, both astronomically and, I think, angelically. And they declared to Herod the king, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship." And this is what we have come to do today. And this is what we will gather to do on Christmas Day, to worship the king. Because while the Magi saw Christmas in the cosmos, the reality was happening here on earth. God became a man to gain victory over sin and Satan and the grave. And his victory is our victory if we trust in him, if we believe in him, and we see him as the Magi saw him, the king worthy of worship. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that next week, as we celebrate Christmas, in whatever form that takes for us, that you would help us to recognize that on that day, we are celebrating victory. We are celebrating that you are true to your word, that the promises you gave at the beginning came to pass. And that when we see that baby in the manger, we are beholding that skull-crushing seed of the woman who defeated Satan, defeated sin, conquered the grave. That is what we celebrate. It's not merely birth, it is victory. And so let this year, this Christmas, be celebrated in such a way that we acknowledge Christ is the King who won. And there are none who can stand in his way. And so in light of that, help us to worship. Our hope is in him. Our trust is in him. Our victory is in him. And that faith, that trust, is not misplaced. Help us to celebrate Christmas in light of our Savior's victory, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the music team is going to come up, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we sing "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus."